this room, you'll see a great deal of diversity. We are different. We are male and female. We are young and old. Most of us are of European descent, but some of us in this room are of African descent, and others are of Asian descent. Most people in this room cheer for the Auburn Tigers, but some don't. And that's okay. We have different tastes in music. We have different tastes in food. We have different tastes in fashion. In this room, we have different political preferences. But there's one thing we all have in common. Without exception, every one of us knows what it is to hurt. Suffering is universal. Tears are the same for all people. And every one of us knows something of sorrow and heartache and trials and grief. And what we need is hope. God's hope. Charles Swindoll said that hope is a wonderful gift from God. It's a source of strength and courage in the face of life's harshest trials. He said, when we are trapped in a tunnel of misery, hope points to light at the end. When we are overworked and exhausted, hope gives us fresh energy. When we are discouraged, hope lifts our spirits. When we are tempted to quit, hope keeps us going. We lose our way, confusion blurs the destination, hope dulls the edge of panic. When we struggle with a crippling disease or a lingering illness, hope helps us persevere beyond the pain. When we fear the worst, hope brings reminders that God is still in control. When we must endure the consequences of bad decision, hope helps to fuel our recovery. Said, and I believe it to be true, that a person can live for several weeks without food, for a few days without water, for a few minutes without oxygen, but you can't live at all without hope. We all need hope. Hope is essential to our survival. And this morning I want us to begin a journey through the Apostle Peter's first letter. We know it as 1 Peter. I'm calling this series of messages, Hope for Tough Times. Times that we face are increasingly difficult and hard. Sort of not anything like we experienced last Sunday night when we came to see the movie, The Insanity of God. But we have no assurance that we won't face similar trials in the days and years to come. And so I felt impressed with the Holy Spirit to take us through Peter's first letter. I anticipate about 12 sermons in this journey through 1 Peter. Well, let me ask you to do me a favor and let me suggest that if you will do this, you will do yourself a favor as well. As I study my way through and pray over this passage of God's Word, week by week, to prepare to feed you from the Word of God, if you would pray for me as I study and pray, and then would you read through Peter's first letter at least once a week? It'll take you just a few minutes. It's just 5 short chapters. And you have different versions. You might read it in a different version every week. But I'm persuaded that if you are familiar with the text before I come to the preaching assignment on Sunday, it will make my preaching assignment easier and your hearing assignment more profitable and beneficial for you. As we go through 1 Peter, my prayer is that all of us will gain fresh hope for tough times. Now, with that in mind, our passage today is chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in Apostle Paul, who began his letters with grace and peace, so does the Apostle Peter. There's a song that I've known since childhood. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That it's not my home. Then, Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me to heaven's golden shore, and I won't be at home in this world anymore. This morning, I want you to think with me about this subject. This world is not our home. This world that you and I find ourselves is not our home. And as we look at these two verses today, there's three truths concerning the relationship of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world in which we find ourselves. I will unfold them for you this morning, because if we understand and grasp these three truths that are found in these two verses, it will help us to experience joy in our Christian experience as we journey through this world. The first truth is this: we are strangers in the world. The Bible emphatically declares that we are strangers here. Look again in verse 1. This comes from Peter, who was an apostle of Jesus. He was one of the 12. You know that Peter, he was the first to confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Peter subsequently denied Jesus when he was confronted on the night of Jesus' trial. And then, of course, he was restored. Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." And then Peter was the mighty preacher at Pentecost when 3,000 were converted and baptized. So Peter is the writer of the text, and he writes to God's elect, and he describes God's elect as strangers in the world. Not only are we strangers, not only are we pilgrims in this world, not only are we aliens in this world, not only are we sojourners in this world, but we are all of that in hostile territory. And the sooner we realize this, the better we will be to function as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not want it to be that way. And for some of us, my generation and older perhaps, it was not always the case. But when I was a child, community, the larger community, the schools, the government, the church are all friendly, worked in harmony in ways that we don't see in this generation. But for most of church history, it's been the case that God's people are strangers in the world. I liken it to, in a way, football team. We're playing at somebody else's stadium. Now, when we go on Saturday to Jordan Air, that's our home. We gather with our family, and we bleed orange and blue. We go to somebody else's stadium, it's an away game. It's different. We're in hostile territory. And some of you will remember we used to play the Crimson Tide every year in Birmingham at Legion Field. Remember those days? And it was supposed to be Alabama home game one year and Auburn home game the next year. But every true Auburn fan knows that's not the case. There's a statue of Coach Brown outside the stadium. There's no statue of Coach Jordan out there. Legion Field was another home venue for the Alabama Crimson Tide. Now, that's fine. That's the way they wanted it. That's the way it was. But it's not that way today, is it? Thank God. I'm not sure it's a good illustration. I'm going to get you men thinking about football now instead of Jesus and 1 Peter, but nevertheless, I want you to see that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're like playing on some other team's court, some other team's diamond, some other team's field. This is not our world. We are strangers, Peter declares, in this world. And we are a minority. The church has always been a minority. It's never been a majority in any stage in history, to my knowledge. This is the norm for church history. Now, I want you to see this reinforced just in other places in the Bible. We could look, but let's just stay right here in 1 Peter. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter 1, 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And we're not to get too comfortable in this world. 7. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are engaged in a cosmic conflict with the forces of darkness, which war against our soul, which war against our spiritual welfare. And the way we relate to this world, Peter says, is as aliens and strangers, we abstain from the sinful desires that the people who do not know our God engage in. We are distinct. We are set apart. We are different. The Bible word for that is holy. Let me give you one more in 1 Peter. Look in chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look in verses 3 and 4. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do. He's speaking of the people he's writing this letter to, the believers that are scattered about in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia and other places there. What is today modern-day Turkey? He says, in verse 3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They, thinking strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. So, those who do not know our God, who live this way, which is contrary to the holiness that is God's standard for His people, cause us to experience pushback from them, cause us to experience rejection at times. And so this should not surprise us because this world is not our home. We are to be distinct. We are to be different. We are to be holy men and women of God. Now, Paul put it this way when he wrote the Philippians. He said, our citizenship is in heaven. This is our home. C.S. Lewis said, our Heavenly Father has provided many delightful inns for us along our journey, but He takes great care to see that we do not mistake any of them for home. Well, not to get too comfortable here. Will Willman and Stanley Hauerhouse, professors at Duke Divinity School, wrote a fascinating book entitled Resident Aliens. An intriguing title for a book, and an intriguing book. Our House of Willimon say, quote, we believe that the designations of the church as a colony and Christians as resident aliens are not too strong for the modern American church. Indeed, we believe it is the nature of the church at any time and in any situation to be a colony. Perhaps it sounds a bit overly dramatic to describe the actual church, as you know, as colonies in the middle of an alien culture. But we believe that things have changed for the church residing in America, and that faithfulness to Christ demands that we either change or else go the way of all compromised forms of the Christian faith. In other words, we're not trying to see how much we can be like the world or to attract the world. We're trying to be as much like Jesus as we can be by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And let the Holy Spirit move in mighty power in the lives of people who do not know God, and that they might come to see the joy and peace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they might be drawn to be like Him. We're not to water down the message. We're not to water down our lives and live compromised lives. We're to live godly lives in the fear of God. And that's the word that Peter uses here when he says we are strangers in this world. The elect of God are strangers and aliens and sojourners. We're just passing through, but we're not getting too comfortable in this world. Now, the sad thing is, if you're trying to live in both worlds, you're going to be miserable. You got one foot in the church and one foot in the world, and you're just trying to just please everybody everywhere, you're going to be miserable. Either go all the way out and live contrary to the Word of God and the will of God, or go all the way in with Jesus and follow Him wherever He leads. It's world's not our home. We're strangers here. We need to live like it. There's a second truth I want you to see here in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 and 2. Here's the second truth. We are scattered throughout the world. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are scattered throughout the world. If you look again in verse 1, Peter says to the recipients of his letter, we don't know who they are by name. We just know where they were located at the time he wrote this letter. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and yet he's writing probably to Christians who are predominantly Gentile background. And he writes here in verse 1, to God's elect, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And that would be, in the first century when Peter penned these words, what was known as Asia Minor. And what we know today is Turkey, modern Turkey. But he says to these strangers, they are scattered. Our God is a global God. And God wants us to be dispersed across the earth in order to bring glory to his name. When the Lord chose Abram to be the father of a great nation, and he said to him, you know, your seed is to spread over all the earth. Your descendants are to be as numerous as the sands on the seashore. You're to be a blessing to all the nations. And of course, they fell miserably in doing that. And if you read the Old Testament, all those centuries of Hebrew history, you'll see that they disobeyed God, and then they repented. They disobeyed God, and then they repented. And ultimately, in 586 B.C., God allowed the Babylonians to come in and overthrow the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem fell, and the prominent citizens of Jerusalem were taken off into exile into Babylon. God scatters his people. And this word we read here in verse 1, scattered, comes from the Greek word from which we get our word seed or sperm. It's literally the word diaspora. And dia through and aspera, seed or sperm. The idea is reproduction. God wants his people to be declaring the gospel that the message might go forth so that they might reproduce, so that the Spirit of God through them might reproduce the life of Jesus in the lives of people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. God scatters his people that his people may plant the seed of the gospel wherever they go. And Jesus said that. The last thing that Jesus said before he ascended back to heaven, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what happened? The Spirit of God fell on the Pentecost, and they boldly proclaimed the gospel in Jerusalem for days and weeks. The church in Jerusalem grew and grew and grew, but they weren't going to Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth. They just sort of settled in Jerusalem. But Jesus said, you're to go to all the nations. So God had to give him a little nudge. Hold your place here in 1 Peter and find Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Look in verse 1. There we read, and on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And then we read in verse 4. Excuse me. We go back to verse 1. On that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, prior to this time, they'd been in Jerusalem. But now when the persecution comes in their home city, they're getting out of Dodge in a hurry so they won't be persecuted. So they go to Judea and Samaria. And verse 4 says, chapter 8, verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. God said, if you're not going to do it, I tell you, I'm going to just let some persecution come your way, get you out of the city so you can bear witness to my name. And so they were scattered at the hand of God. We, and in a similar way, you and I are strangers in the world who've been scattered across the world to bear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel. Why? Because this world is not our home. And we want to take as many people with us to heaven as we can. So we have been scattered throughout the world. And there's a third truth I want you to see with me now. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Not only does the scripture say, are we strangers? Not only does the scripture say we've been scattered, but number three, we are saved out of the world. We're to come out and be separate. We're to be distinct. Now look again in verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Here we learn that salvation is of the Lord. And here we learn in this one verse that salvation is the work not just of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, but salvation is the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We see the triune nature of God right here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. You see a reference there to God the Father. You see a reference there to Jesus Christ. That's God the Son. And you see a reference there to the Spirit. That's God the Holy Spirit. So when it comes to our salvation, all three persons of the triune Godhead are involved in our salvation, but each person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, have a distinct and different role from the other persons of the Trinity. So let's think about this a little bit. And quite frankly, I just feel inadequate to mind the depths of this. First of all, I want you to see that God the Father thought our salvation. We didn't think of being saved. God the Father thought our salvation. Verse 3 says, we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Think about that. You and I who are in Christ, who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been chosen by God the Father. We're His chosen ones. We're not an accident. We're not a happenstance. We're not an afterthought. Verse 1 says we are God's elect. God has chosen us to be His sons and daughters. Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. When did God choose us? Before He ever made us, before He ever created the world, in God's mind, in God's thought processes, God chose us to be holy and blameless in His sight. The initiative for our salvation rests totally and completely with God. We delude ourselves if we think we contribute anything to our salvation. Salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Now, sometimes when we hear the word elect or election, some people get in a little bit of a tizzy about that. This is a hard doctrine to put our minds around. And it's been a battleground among Bible scholars and theologians, I suppose, since the days of Paul and the apostles. But it's clearly taught in the scripture. We read it right here in verse 1. The God will let me read it in verse 2. They've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So what do we do with this? We embrace it by faith. If we understand it, it is a comforting doctrine because it assures us that we are absolutely secure in Christ Jesus. The doctrine of election teaches us the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. 100% the work of God. And yet the Bible also teaches the responsibility of mankind to repent and believe. Now, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. words, God's God and we're not. In other words, God is infinite and we're finite. And not well enough to think about these things, we should think about these things. We should embrace every doctrine taught in the Holy Scripture. We need to remember that our God, who is infinite and holy and wise and loving and kind, is perfect in all of his ways. He is a just God. And no son or daughter of Adam will ever have, should ever say to God, God, you're not fair. Because if you got what you deserve from our holy, righteous God, you get God's wrath. If your pastor received from God's hands what he deserves, I would get God's wrath. It is all of mercy and not of our good deeds. God is just, and God would be just and consign every son and daughter of Adam to the lake of fire. But the fact that God chooses and elects an eternity past his sons and daughters is a great comfort to the people of God. And so it ought to assure anyone who's in Christ. You say, well, does that mean God won't save me if I repent and believe? No. You repent and believe, you'll be saved. You have godly sorrow for your sin. If you seek the Lord, he will embrace you. But as many as received him, to them, he gave the power to become the sons of God. So, this is a great mystery here. But no one can point an accusing finger at God and say to God, you're not just with me. No. Someone put it this way. From this perspective, looking into the portals of heaven, we see the clear message of Scripture, which says, whosoever will may come. We walk through the door and look back, and if you look back on the door from the inside of the portals of heaven, we read these words, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Now, having done my best to try to unpack this for you, I'm sure most of you are a little frustrated that I didn't make it any clearer than that, but I want to tell you there's some mysteries in some of this. We need to embrace it, whether we understand it or not. But God the Father thought of us in eternity past and put his love upon us and chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. We're talking about being saved out of the world. It begins in the mind of God. But also it continues with the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit brought our salvation. God the Holy Spirit brought salvation to every child of God. We begin in verse 10, through the sanctifying word of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. This word, sanctifying, comes from the word from which we get our word holy. It means to be set apart. Typically, the word sanctification found in the Bible is practical. It's the process that we are becoming increasingly conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ after we come to conversion and we're walking with the Lord, being made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this particular reference, this is a reference to positional sanctification. So when a sinner repents, the Spirit of God is sanctifying that person. He is making that person more like the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this work? Well, there is the conviction of sin. You know you can't get saved until you get lost. You say, well, everybody's not Christians are lost. That's true. But unless you know you're lost, you can't be saved. In all the years I've been here, Pastor, there have been many, many small children who walk these aisles. 5 years old, 6 years old, 7 years old, 8 years old. Ask Jesus in their heart. Now, that's not a bad thing, but I want to say that's not the same thing as being born again. It can be, it might be, but it's not necessarily the same thing. And I've talked to many a small child who had absolutely no understanding of his or her sinfulness, guilt before a holy God, and losses. You can't get saved until you know you're lost. And you will never know God, the Holy Spirit, convicts you of your need of a Savior. Now, that's what God, the Holy Spirit, does. It's right here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sinfulness, of our guilt before God, our utter inability to save ourselves or to get to gain right standing with God. And the Holy Spirit of God brings us to new life. He regenerates us. We were dead in trespasses and sin. But God, the Holy Spirit, gives new life. And when you get new life, you have a new nature, you have a new heart, you have a desire for the things of God. A person who says, I know God, I've been saved, but don't have a desire for the things of God, I tell you, I'm very suspect about that person's, the genuineness of that person's testimony. Because when a man or woman has an encounter with God, the Holy Spirit, you have a new heart, you have a new nature. So God the Father, He thought of our salvation in eternity past, and God the Holy Spirit, He brings it to pass in the life of the person who is coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit of God, no one would ever be saved. God the Father thought of our salvation. God the Spirit brought our salvation. And God the Son, He bought our salvation. In verse 2 again, through the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of blood. Now this is the initial obedience of repentance and faith. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased our salvation with His own blood. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 through 22. Just turn back a few pages. Isn't it amazing how often you read in Scripture about blood sacrifice? The Old Testament is filled with blood sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus Christ died a bloody, gory death on Calvary's cross as a sacrifice for our sins. So in Hebrews chapter 9, we have a bit of a summation of a bit of Old Testament history here. But look at verse 19 and following. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything he used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Our sin is so deep. The offense against God is so great that only a blood sacrifice can take away our sins and pardon us of our guilt. And so it was on an old rugged cross that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died. It had to be that way. He couldn't die any other way. Our salvation was purchased, where it was bought for us with the blood of the Son of God. And there is no doctrine more precious to the sons and daughters of God than the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, because in His death on the cross, in His bloody sacrifice, we find our hope. Our hope for forgiveness, our hope to be reconciled to God, our hope to be the sons and daughters of God, it's all found there. That's why there's no service of Christian worship that is greater than or more important than we come to the Lord's table to take of the bread and the cup given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ as a memorial of the awful price He had to pay for our redemption. profession of faith is a bloody religion. It offends the sensibilities, not just of postmodern men and women, not just of modern men and women, but it offends the sensibilities of people all the way back to the time of the first century when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, it is the offense of the cross that the Greeks reject. It's nothing new. We are God's people. We are redeemed. We are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb of God. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's why we go, because Jesus suffered and bled and died for the whole world. But in our going, let us remember that we're not settling in here. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. The world is like a bridge. A wise man will pass over a bridge, but he won't build a house on it. We are God's elect, strangers in the world, saved by our great triune God. We're on a journey. Sojourners. Hold all things loosely here till they're passing away. Only the Word of God and the souls of men stand for eternity. During the post-apocalyptic age, there was a man by the name of Diotimus who said of Christians, and I quote to you, Christians are not marked out from the rest of mankind by their country, their speech, or their customs. They dwell in cities, both Greek and barbarian, as each has his lot is cast, following the customs of the region in clothing and in food and the outward things of life generally. Yet, he said, they manifest a wonderful and openly paradoxical character of their own state. They inhabit the lands of their birth, but as temporary residents thereof. They take their share of all responsibilities as citizens and endure all disabilities as aliens. Every foreign land is their native land, and every native land a foreign land. They pass their days upon earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. Indeed it is. So let's not get too comfortable down in this world. Let's remember where citizenship is. Let's live in the light of eternity. Just passing through here. We're going to a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. Are you on that journey? Has there ever come a time in your life when you bowed your heart before Jesus, repenting of your sins, putting your faith and trust in Him? You'll never find the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll never find the joy unspeakable and full of glory that Peter talks about when you come to Jesus. He's the one and only way to God. But anybody who'll come to Jesus, anybody who'll bow the knee, anybody who'll embrace Jesus by faith, I promise you, He will receive. Without respect of race or gender, economic status, social status, come to Jesus. Just come to Jesus and be saved. You'll come. He'll save you. Let's stand now. We're going to sing together our song of decision and surrender. Our pastors are here to pray with anyone and everyone who will come to Jesus. Will you come? Let's do it now while we sing together.